Let's pray. God, I stand here today completely inadequate. But Lord, I am thankful that your grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for this very moment and for this very hour that we as your people have gathered in this place. Yes, for good fellowship, to enjoy the company of one another. But God, what we most desperately need today is for you to pull back the veil and give us a glimpse of your glory. God, we need to see our Savior through the eyes of faith. See his all-satisfying virtues. God, we need you today. I need you. Lord, would you please bless our time as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please find your place in John chapter 15. And as you're doing so, I want to thank Dr. J once again for the opportunity to preach today. I'm very humbled by it. But as soon as he asked me about speaking on this day, my mind immediately went to this text. And the reason for that is because the Lord has so wonderfully worked in my heart through these verses over the past few months. I have spent countless hours for my own soul's sake in just digging and teasing out everything that I could find in these verses, only to find that many other men and women through the ages, the Lord has just seen fit in his providence to bless immensely through these verses as he has me. So much so that over the next several weeks, once we finish our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're in the final chapter right now, once we complete Hebrews in our class on Sunday morning, it's my intention to teach through these verses verse by verse over the course of several weeks. In fact, you're invited to join us for that if you would like to. But my point is this. How in the world do you cover several weeks' worth of material in one sermon? And the answer is you can't. And don't worry, I'm not going to try. But nevertheless, this study has been so beneficial to me that I felt I had to at least put before you some of the seeds of truth that are found in these verses, and that we would just pray for the Holy Spirit to germinate those truths in your heart as he has so wonderfully done in mine. As we come to John 15, it is the last night before Jesus is arrested and crucified. Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas later leaves the Passover meal to betray the Lord. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper. And following that, from chapter 13, verse 31, through chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus proceeds to give his remaining 11 disciples a final discourse filled with timely teachings and precious promises that are relevant for us even today. And then in chapter 17, he prays to his Father for the fulfillment of those promises before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18. And so we find ourselves today in the very heart of Jesus' teaching before the cross. Let's read together John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that you, your joy, rather, may be full. As I think about the average Christian's relationship with Christ, I recall a story that I once heard of a poor man in the mid-1800s who longed to come to America. Somehow, beyond his own abilities, he acquired a ticket to board a ship bound for America. With ticket in hand, he gathered all the supplies he could muster in preparation for the long journey and boarded the ship. Spending every day and night on the deck of the ship, he ate from his supplies, longing for the day that he would reach the shores of America. However, halfway across the ocean, halfway through the journey, his supplies ran out. Starving but trying to survive, he felt so discouraged, distressed, and defeated. A man passing by noticed this poor man, and he asked him, he said, "Why are you so down and depressed? We're going to America." The poor man explained his situation. And the other man, after hearing what he described, he said, "But sir, come look." And through a window, he showed the poor man people eating and drinking an abundance of food in the galley, enjoying time and fellowship with one another. He then pointed the man to all the rooms that were located on the ship, and he said, "Sir, all of this is included in your ticket." I wonder how many of us today have our ticket in hand, so to speak, that Christ has purchased for us, and we're bound for the promised land, we're bound for heaven, but you are spiritually starving and just trying to survive while on your journey there. You, like this man, are not possessing your possessions that were bought for you. In Christ, we have a seat prepared at the Father's abundant table where we may come and dine and enjoy sweet fellowship. In Christ, we have a room purchased where we may find shelter from the storms of life, shade from the scorching fiery trials of this life, comfort from the cold nights of loneliness and brokenness. A wealth of abundance awaits us this day and every day in Christ if we will flee into the shadow of the Almighty and abide in Him who is our shield, our sustainer, and our Savior. Jesus truly has paid it all. Not just your sin debt and the penalty of sin, and not just from the presence of sin in heaven, but from the power of sin this day and every day in Christ. But we must partake in all that He has purchased. So often we live our lives looking back at the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased for us in the past, and we look forward to the splendors of heaven in the future, but we miss out on the abundance to be had in the present. Jesus came, the Bible says, that we may have life and have it more abundantly in John 10:10. That's now. In Christ, there is joy inexpressible, peace that passes understanding, and a fullness of God to be enjoyed now. But instead of experiencing such love and such joy and such peace and such fullness, how often are we described by the dumpy D's? You'll see them on the screen. The dumpy D's are defeat, discontent, dissatisfied, disappointed, discouraged, despondent, depressed, distressed, and even deceived. We feel defeated in our fight over sin. We feel defeated in our parenthood. We feel discouraged in our marriage. We feel dissatisfied in our walk with God. We sit on the pews at times feeling despondent. We're here and with our lips we sing the songs perhaps, but our hearts are far from Him, unmoved by the splendor and glory of God. We come into His presence casually and complacently, thinking about what the next thing is on the calendar and on the agenda, not realizing that we're in the presence of the King of Kings and the glory, Lord of Lords. I know about these dumpy D's because I've lived in them, feeling like a failure as a pastor and feeling defeated in my own Christian walk because so often I was looking at myself instead of my Savior. Maybe you today feel the same way. Maybe you're living in the dumpy D's because you're looking at the situation of your marriage, the situation of your relationship with your children and the difficulties that you're going through, whatever the case may be. There reaches a place where we almost want to give up, and we would if it were not for the fact that the grip of the grace of God is greater than the fickleness of our faith. That even whenever we ebb and flow and sometimes on fire for God and sometimes so cold against God, yet the grip of His grace still remains firm. For Jesus said, I lose none. We live in the dumpy D's because we're looking to the wrong place, even the wrong person. We look to our careers. We look to our church to meet our needs. The reason you get upset when the preacher doesn't shake your hand or someone doesn't call you when you felt they should is because you're looking to people more than you're looking to the Lord. We look to our careers. We look to the church. We look to our children. We look to our spouses. Your spouse, your husband, your wife was never meant to bring full satisfaction to your life. We were created to know God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, it is a fool's errand to look for meaning, purpose, fulfillment, and true lasting happiness in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the big idea for our time today. As Christians, we must continually abide in Christ by faith for all we need so that by His grace we may enjoy all His benefits and bear much fruit to the glory of God. Here in these verses, Jesus is telling His disciples how they will live with Him gone back to heaven. And He is just as well teaching us as believers how we are to live. Jesus is not here physically in bodily form. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. But He tells us in these verses how we are to continue to abide in Him. As we go quickly through these verses, I want to show you four headings. Number one, I want you to notice the allegory. It answers the question of who in verses 1 through 3. An allegory is a point-by-point illustration in which every part of the story has meaning and significance. Here in these verses, Jesus uses an allegory, an extended metaphor, to communicate some very important spiritual truth. This allegory has four parts. First, we see Jesus is the vine in verse 1. Also in verse 1, we see the Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. And then we see in verse 2, two kinds of branches. Saved believers and superficial believers. And finally, there's one product, and that product is fruit. Verse 1 begins where everything begins. It begins with Christ. And verse 1, in Jesus saying, I am the true vine, Jesus is saying, I am the exclusive and authentic vine through which all spiritual life, strength, and sustenance comes. Jesus gives that sap that we must have to have life, strength, and sustenance, to use the metaphor. Verse 1 also says, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Father is mentioned in this metaphor because He has a role. Jesus could have just easily began in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches, and the metaphor would have worked. But the Lord wants us to know something. He wants us to know that outside the vine, there is a focus and there is a work of the Father that revolves around caring for the vine. In verse 2, we see His twofold work. He takes away the fruitless branch, and then He also prunes or purges the fruitful branch. And why does He do that? He tells us why. So that it may bear more fruit. The Father walks the rows of time, taking pleasure in the abundance of fruit that the vine produces through His branches. In verse 2, as I mentioned, we see two kinds of branches. The first part of verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Then in verse 2, following that, He also mentions every branch that does bear fruit. The distinguishing difference between the two is their fruit or the lack thereof. And most would agree, as I've already mentioned, that the first one is a superficial believer, which we'll cover more later, and the second is a saved believer. Now, why do I say that these are saved believers? Three reasons, very quickly. Number one, the audience that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas, the lost disciple, has already left. It's the 11 that are remaining. And He even says in verse 5, you are the branches. As I've already stated, number two, these branches bear fruit, which is a trait of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Every true follower of Jesus Christ who has the sap of the righteousness of Christ abiding in them. The life of God abiding in them. When there is that attachment to Christ, there must therefore follow fruit that flows from that. And then third, we know these are true believers because of what Jesus says in verse 3. Now verse 3 sounds kind of strange. In the English, it seems misplaced in the metaphor. He's talking about a vine. He's talking about pruning. He's talking about branches. He's talking about fruit. And then Jesus says, you are already clean. Now, what does clean have to do with pruning and branches? And well, if you saw this in the Greek, you would see there's kind of a play on words that the word for prune and the word for clean is very similar. There's only like a letter's difference between the two. But think of it this way. Think of what Jesus said when He washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, Lord, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, Lord, wash me all over. And Jesus said, he that's already bathed, he who's already clean doesn't need to be washed again. He just needs his feet cleaned. And so in this metaphor, what Jesus is saying is you are already saved, but the Father is going to continue to clean out the unnecessary brush in your life so that you as a branch can be more fruitful to the glory and honor of God. And so He's talking to believers. With that, with that understood, what is this fruit? Well, we see a progression. In verse 2, he goes from no fruit to verse 2 saying fruit, to the last part of verse 2, more fruit, to verses 5 and 8, much fruit. There is this progression of fruit. And time won't allow us to get too deep into this, but just know this. There is all kinds of fruit that the Lord produces in our life. If we had time, we would look in Galatians chapter 5 at the inward fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control. All of the fruits of the Spirit, the inner fruits that the Lord bears in our life. There is the outward fruit. The outward fruit of giving and good works and holiness. Those external fruits. There is the upward fruit of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where the Bible says, through Him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Better translated, confessing, saying the same thing to His name. That we reflect back to God the truth that He has opened our eyes to. Not to us, but to You, O Lord, who has done such great things. In short, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 sums up what this fruit is. It is the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can see the metaphor of John 15 in that verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, that there is the fruit of righteousness through the vine to the glory of the vine dresser, the Father. That brings me to number 2, the abiding. So what is abiding? Let's ask first, what is necessary to abide? Verse 4 and 5 tells us the answer to that. Verse 4 and 5 tells us that there must be union with Christ resulting in the sap of God in us. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. A branch can't lie on the ground by itself, detached from a vine, and have life in it and bear fruit. You can't do this, Jesus says, so neither can you unless you abide in me. All that we are and all that we have is rooted in our union with Christ. If you want to be extremely blessed, if you feel like you've moved beyond the gospel, God forbid, I encourage you, get a concordance, go into your Bible program, and do a search for everywhere the prepositional phrase in Christ is found. In Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in the Beloved, sometimes in Him. And some of those verses will refer to Christ. All of those verses are communicating to us the great wealth that is ours in Christ. From eternity past, when God in Christ lavished His love upon us, through time, into eternity future, all that we will enjoy, eternity will never get over the glories of the cross of Christ. How can you? Eternity will bear the marks in His hands, in His glorified body, as a continual reminder that we are here enjoying the splendors and wonders of God in His presence because of Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is necessary. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. No thing. So why are we trying? Why do we try? We must abide in the life that He alone gives. This is the foundational mark of what a Christian is. Someone says, what is a Christian? Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. Lost people do that. Well, I believe. Lost people do that. The foundational mark of what a Christian is at its very core is that a Christian is a person in whom the life of God resides. God is living in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Scriptures say, lives in us as believers. Eternal life is not just a possession, a product that we possess, a get-out-of-hell card kept in our wallet. Eternal life is not a product. Eternal life is a person. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What are some of the benefits that occur when we abide? Let's quickly walk through these in verses 7 through 11. I want your eyes to see them. Number one, answered prayer in verse 7. If two conditions are met, if you abide in me, and Jesus swaps it now and says, and my words abide in you, then Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You want to have answered prayer? Abide in Christ. Number two, in verse 8, ascribed glory. You want to know what sole deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, is? Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Now we can add nothing. We can add nothing to the intrinsic glory of God. God is altogether glorious in and of Himself. And so God needs nothing that we give. His intrinsic glory is full and majestic. But we ascribe unto God glory. We give unto God glory due His name. Number three, assurance of salvation. Do you struggle with whether or not you are truly in Christ and truly born again? Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, the fruit that we bear is evidence to the fact that we are truly His. That as you see the love of God, as you see the joy of Christ, as you see the love for the brethren, as you see the love for the Word, as you see sacrificial living, as you see all these attributes and characteristics of Jesus Christ coming out in your life, you see the fruit and the marks that God lives in you. There's assurance of salvation. Abounding love, verses 9 through 10. God loves us with an abounding love. And when we abide, when we remain in the sphere where we experience His love lavished upon us, is when we walk in obedience. Now, you could easily get the assumption here that that means that we earn God's love. In other words, if we obey Him, then He loves us. You have it wrong if you think of it that way. And if time would permit, we would go back to the other places in these three chapters where Jesus says the same thing, but He says it in a different way, and we would come to this conclusion. That what Jesus is saying is that as we walk in the will of God, as we walk with our focus on Jesus, and as we're looking to Him and trusting in Him and living for Him, that we, like Jesus, who was doing the will of His Father, and as He did the will of His Father, the Father took care of Him. The Father lavished His love upon Him. The Father blessed Him greatly. And Jesus is saying, it's the same with us. Some of us know very little of the love of God because we live so much in disobedience. The only love that we really experience from God is the disciplining love, the chastening love. in the Wilmer Tanner Williams vernacular, the whoopings of God. For whom He loves, He chastens. You don't know much about the staggering, overwhelming love of God because you're not living in the sphere of His will, walking in obedience, walking and abiding in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, abundant joy. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. My joy. Not our joy. Jesus' joy. My joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. When Jesus' joy is in you, your joy will be indescribable and full of glory. So we've spoken a lot about abiding. It's not a word we use a lot in our day. So what does it mean to abide? Very simply, the word in the Greek means to remain, to stay. Don't leave, like Judas did. Don't leave, like many you've seen in Crawford over the years, who seemed to be on fire for a season in their life, but the cares of this world came and choked the seed that was in them, and they left us because they were not of us. They were superficial believers, not saved believers. But the way that we remain and the way that we stay with Christ is we do it by faith. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on this here, just like Jesus doesn't elaborate on a lot of things in the Gospels. But it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so as we look in the epistles and other places, we understand that the way we walk with God is not by looking at the things which are seen, but by looking at the things which are not seen. By faith, we look to Christ. And so abiding, and I labored for language to try to explain this because it is so multifaceted. Abiding, and you'll see it on the screen, is going about all of life, remaining in Christ by fervently looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, leaning upon Christ, learning of Christ, loving Christ, longing for Christ, resting in Christ, relying on Christ, delighting in Christ, treasuring Christ. We could just keep going on and on. Very simply put, an abiding life is a faith-filled life that is attached to Jesus. It is a Christ-entranced life. These are the multifaceted aspects of saving faith. That as you hold it up to the light of the Word of God, you see all these different aspects of saving faith shining, that we rest, we rely. There's a desperate need for Him, that as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for You. But yet there is also this all-satisfyingness of who He is, that when we drink of Him, we thirst no more because He is so good and so satisfying. All these things are what a relationship with Jesus looks like. This is no cold, casual, complacent relationship. Looking at Jesus changes us. I was sharing with the men the other night in Entrust that, think about it. Think about when you were saved. You may have heard the gospel numerous times, but there was a time when the wind of heaven blew across your heart and opened your eyes, and for the first time you saw with reality Isaiah 45:22, look to Me and be saved, for I am God. And you saw what you heard about Jesus many times on the cross, dying for others, but on this day He was dying for you, and you must be saved. There was not a hand you were not willing to cut off, an eye that you were not willing to pluck out. There was not a father, a mother, a brother, or sister, or your own life that you were not willing to hate for the sake of having Christ. Because you saw Him through the eyes of faith, and you must have Him. And so it is one day. That's when we were made a new creature. But one day, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are now the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, when Jesus comes back, that we will be like Him." Because, why will we be like Him? Because we will see Him just as He is. There is an intimate connection with our seeing God, seeing Christ, that changes us. And when He returns, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed with a new body so that we will be fit for all eternity to be in the unveiled presence of God. We looked in salvation. We'll look in glorification. And what I'm sharing with you today is that's how we walk in sanctification. It's the same thing. The only difference is salvation was in an instant. Glorification will be in an instant. But sanctification is a moment-by-moment process. That's what he says in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, when he goes on to say, "Let us run with endurance the race," the agon in the Greek, A-G-O-N. You see the English word agony in that. That our Christian life is an agony. We strive. We work. We push. We press on. But the way we do it, he says, is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For consider Him. And that word consider means to put under a microscope. That we look at every aspect of who Jesus is. We see Him touching the untouchable. We see Him loving the unlovable. We see Him bringing the children to Himself. We see Him turning over the tables in the temple. We see His love. We see His compassion. We also see His wrath. Consider Him. Brothers and sisters, this is how we walk where no one can walk. Peter had to step out of the boat in order to walk to Jesus on the water. He had to exert the energy in his legs. He had to make the decision to do it. But what kept him above the water was the grace of God, the power of God. You want to know what's going to keep you from drowning in your marriage and the difficulties therein, from drowning in the trials and storms of life, from drowning in being consumed with worry and anxiety because of your terminal illness, from drowning in anything? What will enable you to walk where no one can walk is keeping your eyes on Jesus. Because we know as soon as Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, he was. He sunk. And that's why so many of us sink in the circumstances of life. The very same reason. So how do we do this? Number three, the application. How do we abide? If abiding is looking, trusting, leaning, resting, treasuring, all the things that we said in the description a while ago, how do we do it? Number one, and this is nothing new, but I hope I'll change your perspective about these things. Number one, the Word. Verse 7. Adore and acquire. The Word. "My words abide in you" is Jesus teaching us how when He says, "I abide in you" works. How does Christ abide in us? Yes, He lives in us, But He abides in us through His Word, through the Word of God. It's closely connected to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. As Paul writes these prison epistles, there's parallels in the letters. And so when you read in Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he talks about spiritual hymns and songs. And in the same place in the book of Philippians, Colossians, when he writes, instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, he uses a synonymous way of saying the same thing. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. And this is more than just the quantity of the Word in you, but it speaks to the quality of the Word in you. In other words, it's not just the information that resides in your head like a guest, but it's a realization of the Word that abides in your heart that's at home in you. Moreover, the meaning of that text is really you resigning over, you sign over the deed of full ownership over to God and His Word possessing you. Oh, how we need the Word of God. Oh, how we need the Word of God. This book is like a window to the wonders of God. Don't just approach the Word of God and let your eyes just roll across the words, reading out of some dead duty, or merely to acquire information. Read to interact with the living God. This is the primary way through which God interacts with us. Prayerfully approach the Word of God to see the boundless ocean of His grace and goodness, to behold the majestic mountains of His unrivaled sovereignty. See the brightness of His absolute infinite holiness shining brighter than the noonday sun. Gaze into the vast blue skies of His staggering love for you. And feel the breeze of His immediate, all-satisfying presence. And then hear across the entirety of that landscape His matchless glory thunder. And as you experientially behold the reality of the marvelous wonders of God in His Word, you will find that He is exceedingly worthy. And your heart will cry out from the depths of your soul, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, O God." Don't live your life, as it were, in a house with no window. You will only see your trials and tribulations. You will only see this Genesis 3 world if that's all you do. You must have the window of the Word to receive what only the beauty and splendor of God can supply. If you don't spend time looking through this window, your soul will wither. As one preacher put it, the Spirit mediates the presence and power of God through truth believed. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is. That we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, seeing Christ as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. so saturates your mind with the Word of God that it drips into your heart and runs out into your hands in a life lived like Jesus for the glory of God. Number two, prayer. Prayer. Ask. We adore and we acquire in beholding God and who He is. And then we ask in utter dependence on the vine. We ask for all that we need. We seek Him. We ask Him to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. We practice the presence of God. Yes, He's transcendent, but He's also with you. It's Christ above me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ beneath me, Christ in me, that we pray without ceasing, talking to God in the day, throughout the day. Lord, help me here. Lord, I need to see You now. Lord, I need Your strength now. Pray the Word of God. Pray the praise of the Psalms. Pray and ask for the wisdom of the Proverbs. Pray the wonderful doctrines of the Gospel in the Epistles and bask in all the good news of the Gospel. Pray the Word of God, and in doing so, you pray in the Spirit, you pray in the will of God, because you're praying within the framework of the person of God, the purposes of God, and the plan of God. This is how we abide. And then third and finally, obedience. We act. You know the thing about seeing the glory of God is you don't want to leave. When Jesus peeled back the curtain of His flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the disciples say? Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is good. And if you've ever been overwhelmed by the special presence of God, there is a flood of His love and presence that's beyond what words can describe. I know what that's like. And you don't want to leave. You don't want to leave. In a sense, you don't want to live. You want to be with Him. But they said, Lord, let's build temples and let's just stay here. But we can't do that, can we? There's a work to be done. And that's why obedience is important. I'm not going to read all these verses because we don't have time, but if you want to write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, you can read them all. But to summarize, let me say this. In that chapter, Peter says this: God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So He's given us everything we need. As we have become partakers of the divine nature, the life of God abides in us. We are partakers of the divine nature. He then says, we now apply with all diligence. Because of this, we apply with all diligence in your faith. And He gives a list of things. And He says, for if we do these things, we will neither be useless nor unfruitful. And we will, listen to this, make certain His calling and choosing of you. For in this way, when we do this, when we live this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. Obedience. Saving faith always has three aspects. And if you do not have all three, you do not have saving faith. You have superficial faith. And the easiest way I know to remember it so that I don't forget it is head, heart, hands. Most people believe in their head, but it never changes their heart. They believe all the facts about Jesus. There's not a drop of doubt that Jesus who is who He says He is in their head. But it's never changed their heart, and therefore it does not affect what their hands do. Saving faith is always a faith that comes by hearing in the head, a hearing of the Word of God. It gets into the heart so that our heart's affections assent to it. We embrace that truth. We believe that truth. We grip that truth with all that we are. It changes our heart, and therefore it changes how we live. And that's why there must be obedience. Not that we're earning our salvation, but what else can an apple tree do but produce apples? What else can an orange tree do but produce orange? What else can someone who has received the righteousness of Christ do but bear the fruits of righteousness? You will know a tree by its fruit. I want to close with one final point, and that is the awful alternative. In verse 6, Jesus explains further the individual in the beginning of verse 2, the branch that does not bear fruit. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. These are superficial believers who lack the saving faith that I just described. The other disciples would have never guessed that Judas would be the one that would betray Jesus. It may be true that none of us would ever guess that you may be a faithful member. Judas was a church treasurer, but he was lost. Maybe no one would ever guess that it's you who does not have the life of God in you. But the Lord knows. And Judas is the epitome of this kind of person. One who believes but does not have saving faith. One who believes in all the facts about Jesus but has no saving faith in Jesus. And the lack of their fruit confirms it to be true. It is an artificial attachment to Jesus, like Judas had for 3 years. Judas was so close to Jesus that he literally kissed the door to heaven and still died and went to hell. That's how close he was. It's a fearful thing this morning to live so near to Jesus but never know Jesus. Matthew chapter 7 explains to us that there are many who are religious but have no saving relationship with Christ. Many will stand before the Lord one day, and this is terrifying to me, for I see some in my own family who appear to be this way, who would say, Lord, Lord, did not we this? But I believed, but I joined the church when I was this old. I was baptized. I was this. I was that. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You were never changed. You continued in your sin. You continue to live in lawlessness. You continue to live and indulge in the things of this world. Your heart was not changed. You did not know me, and I do not know you. Depart from me. Verse 6 is a parallel to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. When Jesus said, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. He's gathering the tares from the wheat. The angels will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm here to warn you today that hell will be hotter and the punishment more severe for those who heard the gospel repeatedly but never repented of their sins. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us so in verse 29, for how much severe punishment Do you think that person will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In your mind, you might just be saying today, some other time, some other day. But all the Spirit of grace hears is, I don't want it. I don't need it. I'm turning and walking away from it, and it is as if you are trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and wagging your head as a scoffer walking by the cross saying, I don't need you. Each time you hear the gospel, a decision's made. Oh, you may be here this morning and you may move about the life of the church, but you don't have the life of God in you, and you know it. You're in the community of Christians, but you have no communion with Christ. You're in the building, but you're not in the body of Christ. You come to church, but you've never come all the way to Christ. I beg you today, come all the way to Christ. For Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, stands at the ironclad grave of your depravity and sees you dead in your trespasses and sins. And he stands there as he did before Lazarus' grave, and he calls you by name, Lazarus, come forth. He calls you in the balcony, on the back row, in the middle, as a preacher's child, as a deacon's child, as a deacon himself. He calls you by name, come. In faith and repentance, come to Jesus. As we close this morning, I want to say to you who are Christians, you must continually abide in Christ by faith for all your needs, so that by His grace you may enjoy all His benefits and bear much fruit to the glory of God. Be constantly in the Word, striving to behold more and more of the immeasurable splendors of God in Christ. Be consistently praying to trust more and more in all the precious promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ. Be always treasuring all that is graciously yours in Christ. And as you do so, your purpose will be clear, your joy will be full, your strength will be renewed, your heart will be comforted, and you will be changed from glory to glory in this life until on that final day when you receive the fullness of all that Christ has purchased for you. For on that day you will be eternally glorified and made perfect, so that you may spend eternity in the presence and pleasures of God forever. To God be the glory. For great things He has done, great things He will do, and great things He is doing. Let's pray.